Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. So if you'll turn with me over to Daniel chapter 8. Anyways, I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. It's come and gone now. All the preparation, it just blows my mind every time I think about Thanksgiving and all the preparation. All morning, putting a turkey in, doing a dressing, getting everything cooked up and everything else, and waiting for everybody to come together. And you have that big moment. You have your word of prayer of thanksgiving, and then within, I don't know, a half hour, the meal's gone. All that preparation and everything else. But anyways, I'm glad you're here this morning. So let's go ahead and open up a word of prayer, and we'll get started this morning. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do humble our hearts before you this morning. And Lord, I am so thankful for the God that you are, God of love and mercy and grace. Lord, we as a people have just spent this past few days taking a moment out of our busy lives and what we call our Thanksgiving time. But Lord, we know that we stand in your presence, thankful every day, every moment, every hour. We are so thankful for the God that you are, that you love us so much, and you provide for us. Father, thank you for all the answered prayers. Thank you, Lord, for our families that are with us. Thank you for the good travel, safe travel for many of us. And Lord, we come now to this day. This is a day that we come before your presence. We come together as a church. Lord, we come together because we're your people. We love one another as we love you. We love your word. We love to study your word. And so, Father, Lord, as we have come in this hour, we call our Sunday school hour, Lord, we come at a time, Lord, where we ask for your Holy Spirit's presence in each one of our lives. Lord, that he is the great teacher, our counselor, our advocate, and Lord, so we call upon you, Holy Spirit, to come in our midst. Lord, to open up our hearts and our minds, receive from you today. Lord, this is your word, and Lord, this is the bread of life, and Lord, we desire as your children to grow in the knowledge of it, so that it would make us prepared for the life ahead of us, the journey that we still have to travel until such time that Christ comes back and claims it all for himself. And we're part of that. We thank you for that. Lord, I want to pray for each Sunday school teacher, pray for each student today, Lord, that you would minister their hearts. Lord, may this be a good time, Lord, of just giving you praise and honor, particularly as we come in the next hour. Lord, I love the next hour when we come together as unity, as a body of believers to honor and worship Christ in our presence. Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be worshiped in truth and in spirit. I pray, Lord, for those who will be ministering the next hour, those playing instruments, singing songs, leading in worship, reading your word and prayer. And then even for our pastor, Lord, we specifically pray that you would give him an unction of your spirit, Lord, to preach the word, Lord, to lay the word that you've laid on his heart, Lord, is for us today, that we would be receptive of that. But more than anything else, Lord, as we pray each week, Lord, we pray that you would be honored in this place with your church, that you, Lord, would be pleased with the worship that is offered up to you because of who you are. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 8. I'm going to go ahead. Last week we spent really more of an introductory to this chapter, and we'll cover a little bit about that and getting caught up. But I'd like to go ahead and read verses 1 to, I think it's 8. So let me go ahead and read that. So those would be the verses we're going to cover today. So it says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in a province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was at Erle Canal, and I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. And no beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west, across from the face of the whole earth. And without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast them down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. What I like to do, as I mentioned before, just to get you caught up here, is that when we looked at this last week, we basically said is that a number of things is that the language has now changed from this chapter to the end of the chapter. It's now in Hebrew. And mainly we said because of that is that Daniel is being given these visions to say what's going to happen to his people as we get into the times of the Gentiles all the way to the end of those kingdoms. As you can see from there, we're talking about the whole span of Gentile kingdoms. But in accordance with that, as that's taken place, Daniel's really concerned about his people. Did God give up on his people? As we had talked a couple of weeks ago, we spent 2 weeks on that, that God has plans for Israel, that we will see the restoration of Israel, both from a physical standpoint, when she'll come back in her land, and as we're going to learn, is that she'll take all of the land that she was promised back in the times of Abraham. But she never really took control of it, even through the great times of Solomon. But in the time when Christ comes back, she will be restored and have all of her land that was promised her. So we'll see the physical restoration. And then what Daniel will see then is that there's going to be a spiritual restoration. The nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people together, all of them, as we learned in Romans chapter 11, are going to come to faith in Messiah when he comes back again. They are going to look on him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn over him because they were so wrong about their Messiah. But someday, praise the Lord, all of us are going to reign with Christ together. Isn't that wonderful? So then that's what we've seen here when we get into chapter 8 then, is that we had mentioned that is that Daniel's going to be shown through these visions that until that happens, there's going to be a long exterior time where Israel and his people are going to suffer much persecution. And today we stand here in 2021, and it's very evident of the fact that when we look at the history of the Jewish nation, we can see that they've gone through such persecution. Many times been wanting to, they had different leaders come up and try to exterminate them completely. And we know what's behind that. That's Satan. Satan is against God and against his plans. But what I want you to see right here as we go through this chapter is that we said there's three things that we're going to see here. Is that until such time that we come to that point where they will recognize Christ, there's going to be terrible times. In the last 7 years, we call the Great Tribulation, we're going to see is there going to be a terrible time for the Jews. And one of the things that we're going to see here is, as we go through this chapter, is that there's going to be a foreshadowing, or there's going to be pictures of what this Antichrist will be like. And so we're going to see that we're going to see three horns that we talked about last week. The first horn that we're going to see that really represents the Antichrist, and we're going to see is in his power, is the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And he is a type of Antichrist who we see coming in power in such quickness and in such speed. And he's going to take over. So we're going to see that as we go through that when we get to Alexander. And then the second one is what we call the little horn. And that's Antiochus the Fourth, and they call him Antiochus Epiphanes, because Epiphanes really means the manifestation of God. And we're going to see is that particular individual himself comes, and he wants to present himself as God. And he's quite a character, as we're going to see that as when we get to that section of Scripture. But then eventually we'll see a picture, what Daniel's shown here, what it's going to be like, will be the third horn that we're going to look at, and that is Antichrist himself, the little horn. See, there's two. You got to understand, because when we looked at the first little horn in chapter 7, that really represent the horn that came out of the. As you look at the 10 toes down here, or you looked at the lion with the 7 horns, and there was one out of those 7 horns, is that one little horn came up. Now that we understand that. That little horn out of that lion there with the horns coming out of his head, that's Rome. That's a revised Roman Empire. And so the little horn of chapter 7 is totally different with the little horn that we see here in representing Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, so I just want you to understand that, and that's why we understand there's a difference, because when you look at some of the prophecy and you look at all the different indications of horns, sometimes it gets a little confusing. So I just want to make sure you understand where they're coming from. Okay. So let's go ahead and look. First of all, I want to look at Cyrus, the king of Persia, from these first couple of verses, because what I wanted to just kind of point out to you, and as I mentioned, one of the reasons we go through these scripture is that we know that as we get from this chapter on, is that we're talking about prophetic things. Now, that's concerning when Daniel was given these visions. Remember, there was the first vision in chapter 7. This is the second vision in chapter 8. And both of these visions were given before Babylon was destroyed. Okay? And but I want you to understand is that these things are given to us for hope, knowing that God is warning us there's going to be some very difficult times ahead. We live in very difficult times. We live in a time when we've never seen such a thing in the world, where just by one nation rising up and using the kind of power that she has today could actually destroy the world. We have within our capabilities today, we have within nuclear power and everything else, within under nations, we have the possibility of destroying this whole world. I mean, that's the kind of day we live in. But we don't fear that, because of the very fact is that we know that we are the children of God. And as we're going to see from all of these, that Christ is in control. He is coming back. He is going to set up His forever kingdom. So, and I want you to see that even in these scriptures. It's even interesting when you look at King Cyrus right here, as we understand. He talks about here, if you look at verses 3 right here, he says, I raised my eyes and I saw and behold a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had 2 horns, and both horns were high. Now we know that this represents, when you look at the chart up there, that you see that ram up there with 2 horns. Okay? And remember, we stated this horns represents power. Okay? Those 2 horns of the ram right up there that you see there is the Medo-Persian. That's what those 2 horns represent. And they represent Medo-Persia. Okay? And we know that because if you look over here, he gives explanation of that. Look at verse 20 of this chapter. As for the ram that you saw with the 2 horns, these are the kings of Meda and Persia. And so we're given the interpretation of what that ram is. This is from God's perspective, this is what these look like. As remember we said, the statue right there from chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, those represent the kingdoms of the world per the perspective of man. They look at it as a great thing of gold and silver and everything else. But when you get to chapter 7, we see those four beasts, and those represents Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the perspective from God's perspective. When he looks at these nations, is that they want to devour one another. They gain their power by devouring one another. And this is how God sees man in the heart of man. Well, as we get now to this chapter 8 right here, as I said, what we're going to be focusing on is really these two particular beasts right here, two animals, and they're pictured here as a ram. By the way, it's interesting when you look at Medo-Persia and you do a history check, many of their kings, when they go into battle, wore a ram's head on their heads, and the ram represented the Medo-Persians, and it's you can see that in history. But I want to show you something that's really interesting. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 44. Now, Isaiah chapter 44, what you're going to see right here is that God is given a prophetic message. And I want you to understand that Isaiah here was written somewhere around the 8th century, as we know from history. Now, what is Daniel? Daniel's in the 5th century, somewhere around 551 B.C. by the time this is written. So here's something that's written 300 years prior, and it's interesting that God names the very individual by the name of Cyrus 300 years before it happened. And so that should give you great hope, because what is, as I said earlier, it's showing us that God is in control. He is sovereign. There ain't nothing happening that he's not allowing to happen. Now, we kind of say sometimes, you know, why does so many bad things happen? Well, God is working through mankind as we're going through, the history of mankind and that. And it's just man living out his life as those who have such wicked and evil hearts. But yet God still is what we call the doctrine of compatibility. I don't know if you ever heard that term before. But the doctrine of compatibility, I'll give you a real quick example of that. Jesus Christ, as you know, is our Savior. He's the Savior of the world. What he accomplished was salvation for us by what? By the very sacrifice of his precious blood on the cross of Calvary, paying for the penalty of our sins. But the doctrine of compatibility says that there were wicked men who murdered Christ, who falsely accused him, and brought him between six different trials that were false trials. They weren't even legit. And they murdered Jesus Christ. And that murder of the Son of God is the very thing that gives you and I salvation. It's called the doctrine of compatibility. God allows certain things to happen that we would look at from our perspective as being, that's terrible. How could that God allow that to happen? But then we see that God takes good out of that, as all of us are experiencing the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what is a termination of the doctrine of compatibility. But let me show you these verses. Look, first of all, at chapter 44, and look at verse 27. Who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. Now, I just want to point out to you, now I'm just speculating here a little bit, okay? But because it's going to talk here about Cyrus, and we know that when we studied chapter 5, when Belshazzar had his drunken party in that, and the handwriting on the wall, if you recall, okay? What happened then? Is that they were having this great, they thought they were secured with, you know, these great walls 30 foot high, these big brass gates there around the city, and they thought they were well protected. Even though their enemy was outside surrounding them, they thought they were impregnable. There's no way that they're going to be beaten. And what happens? There was a canal that went through the city. And what the Persians did, they blocked that cell, canal up, didn't they? Or that river up. And it dried up. And they got through the walls that way. I mean, we know that from history. So I want you to look at this. He says, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus? Now, here it is. Cyrus. He mentioned Cyrus 300 years before he takes power. Who says of Cyrus? Now, look at it. It says, he's my shepherd. Again, I want you to understand this. God rises nations and he takes nations down. He even called this great Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And here we see in Cyrus, he calls him my shepherd. Okay? And he shall fulfill all my purposes. I want you to understand God's in control. Even today, what's happening in our lifetime, there's a purpose behind it, and God's in control. We don't fear the future. You shouldn't fear the future. We know the end of the story, do we not? I want to hear an amen, all right? All right, okay. You guys are with me. So he says, saying of Jerusalem, who shall, he says, he will fill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, here he calls him his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations, and here we see the Medo-Persians, okay, taking over this great kingdom of Babylon, to subdue nations before him, to those to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, as I think of Babylon with its great doors of bronze, and cut through the bars of iron. And I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in the secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Now listen to this. Why does God do this? For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen. See that? Even in the midst of the Babylonian Empire and all of the captivity and everything that would happen to the Jews, and now Medo-Persian takes over, and we see that he raises that king up, and he calls him his shepherd and his anointed one, and he says, for what? These are done for my purpose, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. Cyrus, you don't even know me. I've run you up, and I've lifted you up for a purpose. I am the Lord. There's no other one beside me. There's no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Okay? Now, I'm not going to turn it now, but I want you to know that it was this King Cyrus that was raised up, and he's the one that actually gave the order for the walls of Jerusalem to be built up again and also the temple to be built, for the purpose that God had in mind. Okay? So he was the one that chose to defeat, God chose him to defeat the Babylonians and permit the Jews to return to their land. And here we see, just as Babylon was identified with the lion and eagle, Persia is identified, as I mentioned earlier, with the ram. Cyrus and armies did push, as we go back now to our text over in Daniel. And we'll go to the next portion. So over to Daniel chapter 8 again. And look at verse 4. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. So here we see the conquest of Cyprus going in and taking over. And we know of the Medo-Persian Empire, they did. They pushed northward, westward, northward, and southward. They defeated the enemies, taking Egypt, Libya, all of Asia Minor, and as far east as India, creating one of the largest empires of that particular time, until such time that we know that the next kingdom came in. But God called, as I mentioned earlier, Cyrus to be his shepherd, his anointed one. And just as like any other king that we see in all these kingdoms, even though that God raised them and took them down, even Nebuchadnezzar, we said, I mean, this guy was an egomaniac. I mean, this guy would just, anything would flip him off and he would have such power to put people to death and everything else. And God had to humble him. Remember, his big problem was pride. And God took and humbled that man, did he not? So the point that many of us believe is that he became a believer in God. As I mentioned in his own testimony, is that he wrote part of Daniel itself, giving his personal testimony. And then proclaiming to the rest of the world there's one true God after he was humbled. See, that's the kind of God that you and I serve. That's the kind of God that we have. Amen? So he says that he did as he pleased and became great. So we see God raising up Medo-Persian to take down Babylon. Now, let's go on then and look at, as I mentioned earlier, why did God raise him up, as we saw in Isaiah over there in chapter 45, was that he raised him up for the sake of Jacob in Israel. Okay? Now, what I wrote a little note here, the truth should give Israel and us great hope in the eternal God of hope, who knows all things and is sovereign in affairs and of purpose of people and nations. Amen? So that brings us then to the next one right here. And I want to go ahead and read this from verse 5 to verse 8. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. And I saw him close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, because he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. And then the great goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of the earth. So as we look at that particular one, as I look at the chart up here, you see right here, you saw the ram, and that represents the Medo-Persian, okay? Well, as we go back over down here to verse 21, we'll see the interpretation of that, is that this he-goat, the goat right there, has only one horn, like a unihorn, and it's a great horn. And verse 21 says, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay? So what we see right here then is that just as Greece was depicted as the thighs right here of brass, and then we've seen in chapter 7 where Greece is shown here as the leopard with the four wings, now we're getting a description of Greece itself of being this he-goat or this male goat with one unicorn horn. It was a great horn. Okay? Now, let me just get us caught up to here, okay? All of this has taken place, I would say, somewhere around 331 B.C., okay? And again, I want you to remember now, this is Daniel being foretold of what's happening in the future. For us, we look back as history. And again, I want you to understand is that this horn that we're going to see, and even the next little horn, Daniel's being shown as being a future. For us today, it's history. There's only one horn that's left that is futuristic. And that we'll learn more as we get in next week or the week after and get into the little horn of the Antichrist, or as a picture of that in Antiochus and Epiphanes. Okay? So, we see right here that this is something that for Daniel is the future itself. Now, what we want to understand is that it says right here is that I want to get you up to speed right here. what happened to the Medo-Persian Empire? Well, if some of you have watched some of the movies that get kind of mixed up and everything else, you know, we see a lot of movies of, you see the Spartans and you see, the Greeks and that, and, there's so much history there. You could spend, if you're a history buff, it would just blow your mind. You go into some history books and look back in this time frame and see all these kingdoms rising with the different kings in that, and the different battles in that. But let me just tell you that. It says right here is that this one is really enraged against the ram. That's what it's telling us right here. And the reason for that is about prior, maybe about 100 years, 125 years prior to this, of Greece taken over through Alexander, is that the Medo-Persian Empire itself tried to expand even further its kingdom. And there was many battles that went on between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and up there in Macedonia. And many wars were fought. Okay, at one time, Xerxes himself took a huge army, and they went in and they actually destroyed Athens. They burnt it down, okay? And then even as they tried to go up even further later on, is that he took a greater army of 400 ships and a huge army to go up even further and take over all of Greece. And what happened was is that by again, I believe it was God's sovereignty, a huge storm came up. And it totally wiped out the whole navy. His 400 ships were destroyed with all those on that ship. They were destroyed. And so he had to retreat back, and they never once ever again came back to try to take as much area as they did prior to that. And what happened was is that Alexander's father, he was called Philip, King Philip himself. If you ever watch some of the movies and you see one of these battles and you see a king's got a patch on his eye. His eye was, well, in a battle, he took an arrow in his eye, and his eye was really, he lost an eye from that. They say that, we talk about Alexander being great. If he would have had, they felt that he was even a greater general as far as a general, a warrior goes. But his desire was is that he want, because of what happened to Athens and because of the constant wars with Medo-Persia, is that he himself had planned that he was putting together an army and he wanted to go defeat the nation of Medo-Persia. What happened was he was murdered. And when he was murdered, he never got a chance to do that. And so what happened then was 2 years later, when he got murdered, Alexander became king at a very early age. Okay, I think it was around 21, 22. And then what he wanted to do was take up where his father left off. And so that's what we see right here, is that they were so enraged that they wanted to get even with the Medo-Persians. And so he puts together this great army, okay? And what he does then is he conquers and he defeats. And if you notice that it says it shows you the Greece was the leopard with the four wings on there. And they say that he was one of the greatest generals who took over such a large area so fast. And what I want you to understand is that what we're going to see here, as I said, is that there's going to be these foreshadowings or pictures of Antichrist. And in a sense, Alexander is a picture of that. God's kind of given us a foreshadowing of what this Antichrist would do in the end times during the 7 years of tribulation. There will come one who's going to have such power. He starts out kind of, small, but he's going to take over such a vast area with such power. That's going to be one of his desires. One of the things we're going to learn in one of the chapters is that his God was a God of power. He loved military power. And that's what this represents in Alexander himself. Now, Alexander, his kingdom grew even larger than what the Medo-Persian kingdom was. It went from Europe to Asia and took over great portions of Africa. That's what we see what happened with Alexander. Okay. as we said, that he represents the leopard with the wings on there to show that, you know, how fast he took over the area itself. We see him right here in verse 5. We see here it's called the goat with the one horn, like a unicorn, okay? Alexander himself was considered one of the greatest military geniuses of history of itself. And we talked about his father. He was a great general, but he's the one who actually went through and took over all of this particular land, okay? Now, when he took over the world, think about what he has right here. He's taken over Babylon. He's taken over Medo-Persia, all of the great metropolises of, you know, the great cities. I mean, he had all of the wealth and everything else. In fact, it says of Alexander is that when he finally came to a point, is that there's history says that he actually wept because he felt he had no more kingdoms to conquer. Okay. Is that he conquered so much and so fast is that he actually wept. Now, he was a young man, and what I'm gonna tell you is that what happened to him was that he was in Babylon when he died. He died at the age of 33. Okay? I had a little note here before I was gonna do it, but I said it's gonna take up too much time. But one writer had done some comparatives of Christ and Alexander, okay? And totally extreme differences, okay? But what I want you to understand about him is that what happened was that he was in Babylon, and after he had conquered all these lands, he had a problem with alcohol. And they probably figured that what happened to him is that he was at some kind of drunken party, and he drank so much that he probably died in his own vomit. You know, he died from that. So here at the age of 33... he died at such an early age. Okay. So what was the purposes for God raising up Alexander? Well, I just want to finish up these couple of notes on his kingdom, and I want you to think about this. It's a good thing to think about. God's purposes are always accomplished, no matter what leader he's raising. But one of the things that we see that came out is the Greek language itself. Another thing he did, he stopped the influx of the Eastern religions or Eastern influence to the rest of the Western world. They wanted to take the Eastern influence and bring that all the way through the kingdom of the Medo-Persia, all the way up to Europe and that. With Greece coming in and overtaking the Medo-Persians is that a lot of the Eastern culture was stopped, and then all of a sudden now we're seeing a lot of influence of the Greek culture. And out of that, we get the Greek language. All of the New Testament, most of it was all written in Greek. And so it was a common language. One of the things Alexander did is he wanted to bring all nations together, you know, where they would communicate and get along with one another. Once he took over an area, it was brutal when he took over a nation. There was a lot of people were slaughtered. But once he took over that and established his authority in those kingdoms, his desire was that he would make this great empire of people getting along with one another, communicating with one another, taking all these different languages and bring them into one. And we see that a lot of that happened, is that we had the Greek culture itself, the Greek language. And then we know that after the Greeks had taken over, we're going to see eventually that Rome comes in here. And what the Greeks started, the Romans finished. And we know that they did much to modernize the modern world at that particular time with all the roads and everything else that they had built. So let's go on now then. I want to go to the next one. If we've got some time right here, we at least could start on it. So let's look at verse 9 to 14 now. Oh, by the way, I need to mention this, is that you see right here in verse 9, verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now, what we know from history is that Alexander really didn't have an heir that would come up behind him. I think he had one son that was mentally retarded or something like that, and so he was never brought to. And then I think one other, possibly a foster child or one through marriage, he was murdered. Okay, so he didn't really have any. So when he died suddenly like that, these four horns represented that his kingdom was split up between four different generals. And I'll give you this information right here, okay? Is that these four generals divided the empire. One of them, his name was Cassander. And Cassander was married to Alexander's sister, and he took over the European section of being Macedonia and Greece. And then the other general was Lysimachus, who took over the great part of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. And in Seleucus, he took over Asia, all the eastern part of the empire except for Egypt. And Ptolemy, he took over Egypt and North Africa. Okay? So these are the how the nations itself was split. And this is important because we're going to see then this next section, we're going to see one of these out of one of these kingdoms, a little horn comes up, and he's going to represent a foreshadowing of Antichrist from a character standpoint. Okay? So let's go ahead and read that in the time we have left. Verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south. Now, that little horn, it says out of one of them. I think it's really about the eighth king through that particular one of those little horns. And that's Antiochus and Epiphanes. So out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, which is always represents Israel. Okay? It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of hosts. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. And the host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgressions. And it will throw truth to the ground. And it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So as I mentioned, this little horn becomes a great leader, and this is Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria, and he ruled from 175 to 164 BC, and he's probably known as one of the cruelest tyrants in history. As we're going to spend next week going over him, it's unbelievable what this guy did, and it's only a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the end time. Okay, as I mentioned, he's the eighth ruler from the Empire of the Seleucids. And he is known really, you know, when we think about the Old Testament and then we think about the New Testament, remember, you've heard this before about the 400 years of silence. Okay? 400 years of silence mean that we have no scriptures that are written that we say these are authenticated by God. But we do have history, and we also have. Now, I know some of you may have come from a Catholic background, and there is what we call the books of the Maccabees. And that really covers these 400 years of silence. Well, this particular individual, when he reigns, you can see he's reigning from 174 to around 164, somewhere on that time frame. And it's in that intertestamental period that we think of, those 400 years. And it's interesting is because, as we're going to see, what brings to his end is that we're going to see is that after a lot of things that he does, we see the Maccabees come about. And we get a lot of history, even from the book of Maccabees, as telling us exactly what was going on during those particular times. Okay? But I just want to finish with this because, as I mentioned, this little horn that we see right here, to us, is in chapter 8. This little horn that comes up is historical. It's not the same, as I mentioned earlier, from chapter 7 of being the future horn, which is the Antichrist. Okay? I'm looking at the time right here. I think I'm going to have to stop here. It's already 20 after. I can't believe where the time goes by so fast. So, and before we close, any comments, questions about what we've looked at so far? Go ahead. Right. It's never under the, when they canonize the scriptures, it was never included in that. It's more, we look at it more as a historical book. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Anybody else got comment, question? So next week we're going to cover the, this next little horn, and I tell you, it'll be quite a eye opener to us as to what this guy does. It's just a terrible time in the Jewish history. Terrible time. It has a lot to do with their religion. Has a lot to do with their temple. Now you got to understand, is this guy Antiochus the Fourth, they call him, as we see right here, is one of his desires is to make that particular area into a Greek culture, in even its Greek religion. So you can imagine now, the Jews themselves are they believe they are the people who really worship and serve the true God, which they did. They just did not recognize. Go ahead, Joel. Yes. Well, let's go ahead. People are starting to come in. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I know we covered a lot of what we call history. This is your history. Lord, wherever you speak on history, it's truth. It's been shown over and over again from all the archaeological discoveries, the things that have been shared. But Lord, for me in my own heart, and for I pray for my dear brothers and sisters here, Lord, is that as we read and understand these things in more deeply, in more detail, Lord, it shows us, Lord, how you are so concerned and how you are so in control of everything. And Lord, that you share these things, Lord, as you were sharing them with Daniel and you gave him these visions. Lord, he was a godly man who was concerned about the future of his people. And Lord, you showed him these things that he would have great hope in the future. That all these things, like as we even believe that from Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to your purpose, those who are called by your name, those who are loved by you. And Lord, we are your people. And Lord, we live in some trying days, but Lord, my prayer for all of us is that we will keep our eyes focused on you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Lord, someday you are coming back. And Lord, you will establish your forever kingdom, a righteous kingdom. A kingdom, Lord, you promised that we'll even reign with you. Lord, that our minds cannot fathom that. But Lord, as you have said, our eyes have not seen nor our ears have heard those things that you have prepared for us. But you give us a glimpse of those things. And Lord, it gives us great joy in our hearts and great peace and hope for the future. So bless our time now, Lord, as we go into the next hour of worship. Lord, our desire more than anything else is that you would be honored and glorified today. Lord, we don't come here so that we could be entertained. We come here to worship the true God. and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our prayer, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you'll lead us into that you would be pleased in Jesus' name.